morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I too have the privilege, the joyful privilege, of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. And on behalf of my brother pastors and Jennifer, our children's minister, we want to say thank you for being a church that is a joy to serve, that is a joy to share the gospel and God's word with week in and week out. We are blessed by you, and we thank you for that. Now today we're going to be in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Mark 13, 1 through 23. And today's text is a unique text, to say the least. What we will be in this week and next is Jesus' longest uninterrupted teaching in the book of Mark. And the teaching is known as the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Now, in a matter of days, Jesus will be betrayed, murdered, buried, and will rise again. And if you recall, if you've been with us going through the book of Mark, Jesus at this point is emerging from the temple like a prize fighter leaving the arena after having been confronted by and defeating each of his opponents. And Jesus and the disciples would have exited the temple east gate and gone through the Kidron Valley and climbed up the Mount of Olives, which overlooked the temple and all of Jerusalem. And it's in this context that we read Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Oh boy. You all got it, right? There's really nothing more here to explain or to explore. We'll just pray and we're good, right? Now, this is a difficult text. If we were not committed to preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse, I promise you we would not be in this text today. And as I prayerfully prepared this week, I took great solace in the wise counsel of theologians who have gone before in addressing this text. One of them said, "In the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple." Another said, "This is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark, and along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament." Still another said, "This is one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible to understand for readers and interpreters alike." And the question is, why is today's text so difficult to understand? Well, aside from the subject matter, this text is often hard for us to understand because it has deep roots in Old Testament literature, specifically prophetic literature, which when we read it today can seem really strange and messy, so mostly we just don't read it, which leaves us unprepared for passages like this one. We simply don't catch the Old Testament references. This text is also difficult because of the nature of Old Testament prophetic literature, in that prophecies in the Old Testament often echo, meaning a prophecy addresses some event or person that occurs in real time and space in human history, but also prefigures or pre-echoes another even greater event or person that will occur later in real time and space in human history. This is something often called type and archetype. Okay, we don't have time to go into this in great detail this morning, but the song that we sing, "True and Better," displays excellent examples of type and archetype. That Jesus, the Christ, is the true and better Adam, and Moses, and Elijah, and David, etc., because he fully embodies what these men represented as federal heads and prophets and priests and kings. They actually existed, but were shadows of a greater reality still to come. Now, something else to recognize is that this text, along with many others that seem to point to future end times events, have been deeply studied and woven together to create multiple narratives. There are many views about what Jesus is saying here and the implication of his words. I'll just be very honest and candid with you. Nothing ties a neat bow on this text. Every one of those views makes solid points, yet every view must also grant concessions. There are many godly biblical scholars who insist that everything that Jesus describes here in this text was fulfilled in the first century AD, that Jesus was speaking to an immediate context, and that it's already done. There are also many godly biblical scholars who insist that everything Jesus describes here will only occur in the future, that he's detailing only future end times events. There are also godly biblical scholars who insist that Jesus is talking about both of those things here, that Jesus' words were fulfilled in the first century with the Roman destruction of the temple and will be fulfilled even in a greater way in the last days. And tied to each of these views are many other layers of doctrines and varied schools of thought that many people hold very tightly. But one thing that we must see before we wade into these waters is that while this text and others like it are often referenced or consulted for information on end times doctrine, what we call eschatology, This is not a disembodied text. Contextually, oratorically, or thematically. Jesus doesn't just go into a trance and start spouting apocalyptic visions of the last days. Jesus' words and actions and the setting in which they occur have context. And it is first within that context that we must assess and seek to understand what Jesus is saying. And so all of that to say, I know in this room there are those who love to seek out apocalyptic doctrines and dive deep into end times prophecy, and that is completely fine, as with anything within bounds. But I also know in this room there are those who have done so and who have arrived at different conclusions, and that is completely fine, as with anything within certain bounds. But what we cannot and will not do as we look at this text is let those varied conclusions divide or become stumbling blocks to us as a church family. Amen? As we'll hear next week, Jesus says clearly in Mark 13:32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay, so if Jesus and the angels don't have that information, we aren't going to try to assume that knowledge for ourselves. Okay, we're not going to land a plane where God has not provided a runway. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. And I certainly think that that applies to eschatology. But we all must agree that wherever we are on these issues, if we get to heaven and we find out that we were wrong on this doctrine or off, then that's fine. Let's go worship Jesus together. As James Edwards points out, the premium of discipleship is placed not on predicting the future, but on faithfulness in the present, especially in trials, adversity, and suffering. And that's the focus of today's text. So let's approach this text first and foremost prayerfully and humbly and with a hunger for how we can become more faithful followers of Jesus today in the time and the place that he has given to us. So verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now, this was not the temple that Solomon had built in the 10th century BC. That temple was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. But after returning from exile in Babylon, the Jewish people rebuilt the temple in about 516 BC. And this second temple was nowhere near as ornate. But around 19 BC, Herod the Great began to remodel the temple. This is why this temple is sometimes referred to as Herod's temple. And this grand remodeling work was still going on during Jesus' time. But even at this point, the temple was an overwhelmingly jaw-dropping work of architectural art. The historian Josephus says the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun would no sooner come up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. The sanctuary and the temple walls were made of polished white stone covered in gold and stood about 150 feet high. And historians record that some of the temple's stones were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep, each stone weighing more than 1 million pounds. And so all of this is what makes Jesus' next comment so shocking. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And we know that this destruction did happen in AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Titus conquered Jerusalem and decreed that the whole city and the temple should be razed to the ground, which it was. Verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Okay, so there is a set of things that the disciples are asking about, and their questions are pointedly addressed toward the timing and signs of these things. And the things that they are asking about are directly related to the destruction of the temple that Jesus just mentioned. Jesus even picks up on the same language in verse 23. "I have told you all things beforehand." In verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And now the question at the heart of what makes this passage so difficult is whether Jesus meant the same things as the disciples meant when they asked about these things. Because on the surface, it seems like Jesus has a much greater set of things in mind. The disciples ask about the destruction of the temple. But by the time Jesus finishes, he has addressed at minimum the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself, as well as we'll see next week, his second coming. So it seems like Jesus is turning the telescope around and looking at a much larger view of these things than the disciples were when they asked about them. Now the question is, does it just seem that way to us because Jesus includes so much more detail about the time and season in which these things will take place? Or is this indeed a foretelling of grander, more far-reaching events? That's the question, or at least a question. And while these issues may seem hazy, what is quite clear is what Jesus is warning his disciples about. Look at verse 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" So the first thing that Jesus wants the disciples to be aware of in light of this looming destruction is their own faithfulness. Jesus says many false prophets will come claiming to be the Christ. They will even come, Jesus says, in my name. Now these are charlatans who will assert themselves by using the name of Jesus and the word of Jesus, perhaps even rising from within the church of Jesus, yet will be representing him in a way that is completely false. And sadly, as Jesus says, they will lead many astray. "You, however," Jesus says, "must remain faithful." The second thing that Jesus wants the disciples to be aware of in light of this destruction is fear. Fear. He says, "You will hear about wars and rumors of wars. There will be nations rising up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Violent social, political, and military unrest will occur." There will be great earthquakes, not just in Jerusalem, but in various places. There will be great famines. But what does Jesus say about these events and how the disciples are to respond when, not if, but when they do happen? Well, Jesus says to them, do not be alarmed. These must take place, but they do not necessarily signify the end. They are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, what does that mean? Well, as any mother can tell you, while there are various pains and difficulties throughout pregnancy, right before the actual birth event takes place, there is a consistent and alarming increase in the number and severity of those pains. And rather than just being random pains, those pains are purposeful. They are telltale signs that something is about to happen. A new reality is about to occur. And Jesus' words would have been very prescient in the lives of these disciples. Because just a few years later, in AD 40, the crazed emperor Caligula tried to set up a statue of himself in the Jewish temple, sparking a violent upheaval in Jerusalem. And this caused a decades-long cloud of fear and rumor that Rome was going to come in with force and with war to carry out Caligula's charge. Now, ultimately, this erupted in a revolt by Jewish zealots in AD 66, which did cause Rome to come in and destroy the temple in AD 70. Then, in AD 61, a devastating earthquake hit the region of Phrygia, which is not far away. In AD 63, Mount Vesuvius buried the city of Pompeii. Between AD 41 and 54, during the reign of Claudius, multiple famines ravaged the Near East, even reaching into Rome itself. So in the time of that first generation of disciples, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famines all took place, all prior to the destruction of this very temple in AD 70. Now, does that mean for certain that Jesus was talking only and specifically about that destruction of the temple in AD 70 as he addressed these things? Well, possibly. But we also must consider the fact that wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes have happened constantly since. They're still happening today, even and especially in Israel. So are these signs spoken of by Jesus specific to this first century generation and the destruction of the temple? Well, possibly, probably. Yes. And are these same signs applicable to the church throughout the ages and into the end times? Possibly, probably, yes. Remember, type and archetype. But notice, and it's important that we get this, Jesus is not trying to be cryptic. He's not trying to turn all of his followers into spiritual Indiana Joneses perusing old documents for hidden codes in mysterious caves with Sean Connery. Jesus is making a point to the disciples, which comes across very clearly in what he says next. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Interestingly, what we read here is basically an overview of the book of Acts. Because in Acts, we see that right out of the gate, the disciples are repeatedly subjected to violent persecution, first by the Jews in the synagogues, and then by various governors and kings. From the beginning in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are chastised by the Sanhedrin, to the end in Acts chapter 28, when Paul appeals to Caesar in Rome. For the immediate followers of Jesus, after his resurrection, being handed over for trial and persecution, it was the norm. But what do we also see present during this time? At every key moment filled with intense persecution for the apostles, Acts continually records that they were filled with the Holy Spirit to give stirring, bold, and fearless testimonies about Jesus as the Christ. And so to prepare the disciples for these impending events, Jesus tells them, be on your guard. Watch yourselves. You will be tempted to fall away at each and every one of these steps. Some, Jesus says, even many, will fall away. But the ones who endure to the end will be saved. Now, Jesus is not saying they will be saved by their endurance, but that their endurance will evidence their irrevocable salvation in and through Christ Jesus. And why will these things be happening? Because as Jesus says clearly, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Okay, notice the context of this verse. This is not an isolated statement. It has context. Jesus is saying that as a result of your being delivered over, and as a result of being beaten in the synagogues and betrayed by one's own family, what will happen? The gospel will spread to every nation, every ethnic group in bold proclamation. What these gospel opponents mean for evil and destruction will only result in glorious good and provision and expansion of the gospel message. And we see this too throughout the book of Acts. Because of persecution in Jerusalem, the Jewish disciples are scattered abroad in what is called the diaspora. Peter sees a vision that God is leading him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul goes on multiple missionary journeys, being constantly chased by persecutors who wanted him and his message destroyed. As Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, 5 through 6, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. So look. Bad things are going to happen, Jesus says. And in context of the destruction of the temple, these things are coming soon. How then are his people to prepare? Well, not with anxiety, but with confidence. These events will not signify that God is out of control or has abandoned his people. Far from it, and quite the opposite. Jesus is telling the disciples in advance so they will know that when these things do happen, they can rest assured that this is God's plan working itself out to a T. And this is where they are going to see the Holy Spirit do amazing works in and among them that they never could have imagined. And this is how the gospel will spread to every tribe, tongue, and language. Satan's every tactic to destroy God's people and destroy God's message will only serve to tighten the noose around his own neck. The gospel thrives in times of persecution. and persecution is coming, Jesus says. Jesus' call then is not to future fortune telling, but to present faithful trusting. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Okay. First off, I love Mark's editorial remark. Let the reader understand. Understand what, Mark? How about let the writer give another paragraph or two? That's what I'm thinking. You know, nonetheless, it is the word of God. It is infallible. And if God wanted more information given at that point, he would have given it. Okay, but the abomination of desolation is a reference to a messianic prophecy given to the prophet Daniel by the archangel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27. And it's further discussed in Daniel chapters 11 and 12. And though Daniel's prophecy in full is clearly focused on the future coming of the Messiah, the text also speaks of the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem as well. And there's general agreement among most scholars that this prophecy of the abomination of desolation is in reference to some sort of pagan desecration of the temple. And some scholars believe that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in the 2nd century BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, when he conquered Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar that he set up to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, others believe the prophecy was fulfilled in AD 40 when Caligula tried to build that statue of himself in the temple. Others say it was fulfilled when a sect of the Jews called the Zealots overtook the temple and murdered a bunch of people inside. The historian Josephus says the greatest desecration of the temple took place when Titus destroyed it in AD 70. But either way, Daniel's abomination of desolation describes a figure who will desecrate the temple. And while there are historical prospects of this prophecy's fulfillment, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul refers to the man of lawlessness who will be an antichrist who will also fulfill Daniel's prophecies. He too will take a seat in the temple where he does not belong, claiming to be God, and will finally be destroyed at Jesus' second coming. This person and event is also presumably described in Revelation 13. So here we see another example of type and archetype, an already and not yet fulfillment. These abominations of desolation have occurred, and ultimately a final one will occur before Jesus returns. But Jesus continues, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now here, amidst dire warnings and predictions, we see Jesus saying something important about the future events that he is describing. And that's that as all this goes down, however it occurs, it is going to seem as though God is losing his grip. It's going to seem as though God either doesn't care or is completely absent as his people bear the brunt of his inability to stop the forces of evil. But Jesus assures them in advance that is absolutely not the case. Because look, who is managing the days? Verse 20, God determines the length of those days and when they stop. Who is sovereignly holding his own people, the elect? God is holding their salvation so tightly that their being led astray is an impossibility. Even in the darkest days that the world will ever see, Jesus says, God is sovereign and God will rescue his church. Be assured of that. So therefore, church, be on guard. The purpose of these warnings and the raising of red flags is not to lure us into speculations about the future, but to anchor us to faithful watchfulness in the present. Even when it feels like God has lost control, when it seems like evil is winning, when it feels like God doesn't care, that he doesn't see, or that he isn't there, what are these times truly signs of? They are signs of God's sovereign hand at work, even manipulating the darkest evil to spread the gospel message to the entire world, that men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved. But be aware, Christian, persecution is a sign of both gospel faithfulness and gospel advancement. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. There is no except you. God likes you. Wink, wink. That's not in there. Now, in fact, that's why Jesus gives us these words that when and as we are being persecuted in whatever time or epoch, that what we will see is the Holy Spirit at work in and through us. Church, persecution is not the absence of God's presence, but the assurance of it. It has been that way since day one. It was that way in AD 70. It is that way today throughout the globe. It is increasingly that way here at home, and it will always and increasingly be that way until Jesus returns and these prophecies are fully and completely fulfilled. Because, church, we are at war. We have been at war since Genesis 3. We were at war in AD 70, we'll be at war in 2070, should the Lord tarry. And we'll be at war through Revelation 20, whenever that takes place. But Christian, do not be afraid. Be on guard. And be confident. God has not left us alone. And it's in this war, in every time and place, that we need to remember the word of the Lord. Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Amen. Church, we can be sure that God is with us, and that he has equipped us with his presence and with his word. He has been with us, he is with us now, and he will be with us to the end, whether that's next week or 1,000 years from now. God is with us. God is in control. The gospel will prevail, and God wins. So in light of that truth, church, let us be watchful. Let us be faithful. And let us strive to do so together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you are sovereign and in control of all things. We never need to doubt that. We thank you that you have declared the final words, it is finished. That in this broken world of sin, even the brokenness and sin in ourselves, that we as rebels against you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have no need to ever doubt that. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us and leads us and has given us your word so that as we look at the news and refresh our news feeds, God, every time, and God, it just makes us nervous. I pray that you would fill us with boldness and with confidence and with the urgency to share the gospel message and the good news about Jesus Christ in our circles of influence that you have given us, that you would help us to be faithful today. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters all around the world who are experiencing persecution. God, we pray right now for all the events going on in the nation of Israel and Gaza. God, none of them surprise you. They are all in your sovereign hand. We pray, God, that you would help us to trust you and to follow you in all of our life for the rest of our life, even when we don't know what to say or what to do. But we have assurance that the Holy Spirit is with us and guides us and leads us. So, God, we celebrate you. And we celebrate your finished work in Jesus the Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.